Christ really is not going to be safe here in this world, this side of heaven, unless he does some particular things, unless he meditates and puts his mind to certain things. And he had four on critical. He says, if a believer will focus on these things and meditate on these things and seek these things, make it the study of their life, the searching of their heart, then there'll be safe passageway, so to speak. And those four things, he said, number one, of course, is Christ. We need to see Christ. We need to think about Christ. We need to meditate on his personhood. Who is he? In his work, what did he do? And of course, that takes us to the core and the heart of the gospel. Without that, there's no salvation. Without that, there's no rescue from our sin. So we've got to begin with a study of Christ. Secondly, and closely related, of course, is meditation on the Scriptures, which is the Word of Christ. It's the revelation of God. So we meditate on the Word and we find instruction for our hearts, instruction for our life. This is how we know how to live. This is how we know God. This is how we know ourselves. This is the truth. Without the Word of God, without the Scriptures, we don't have any truth. Thirdly, he said, we really need to be students of ourselves. We need to know who we are and what we are like, what we are prone to, where we are tempted, where we have failed, where our greatest needs are. We need to think about who we are. And of course, the Bible helps us with that. As we meditate on the Scriptures, we understand our fallen nature, we understand our depravity. We see that we can't do anything on our own accord. We can't reach God by good works and those kind of things. But we need to know ourselves. Not just generally the doctrine of man, which is a worthy study and really critical, but we need to know who we are as individuals, how God created us, what our strengths and weaknesses are, where we're prone to fail. And that leads then to the fourth thing that he says that we need to understand, and that is the theme of this particular book, and that is, he says, Satan's devices. Knowing what we're prone to, where our weaknesses are, where we're most likely to give in to sin, he says, then we can understand something of how Satan is going to attack us. We're going to understand how it is he's going to lead us into sin. And so with that then, he launches into the book and he begins to lay out these particular areas. So part one, which we spent a number of months looking at, the focus of that is Satan's devices to draw our soul into sin. And it was just kind of a section on general temptation. What does he do to get us to fail? What does he do to get us to sin? And his basic thesis of that section is that whatever sin the heart of man is most prone to, the devil is going to most promote. That's what he's going to forward. That's what he's going to press in your life. Where's your weakness? Well, you better understand that's where Satan's going to come at you. So that was section one. Part two of his book focused on Satan's devices to keep us away from the means of grace, or what he called holy duties, to hinder our souls in holy services, to keep us from religious performances. God gave us things that are going to help us grow, help us to get to know him, help us walk with God. Satan's going to do everything he can to keep us as far away from those things as he possibly can. So meditating on the Word, spending time in fruitful prayer, worshiping God and entering into his presence, the fellowship of the saints, the sacraments, all these things, these are areas of attack. So that was section two. We just finished that. And now tonight we start section three, which focuses on Satan's devices, and these are his words, to keep our souls sad, doubting, questioning, and in an uncomfortable condition. All right, so that's where we go next. Satan's devices are to keep our souls sad, doubting, questioning, and in an uncomfortable condition. So with that, I want to read to you Romans chapter 6. And then we'll take a look at the first device in this section. Let me read to you all of this chapter. Let's listen to God's Word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience, resulting in righteousness, the person you became equal to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been you a slave of righteousness. Speaking in weakness, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things for which you're now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having sinned and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. May the Lord bless His word to us this evening. So it's a true statement. Satan really does want to keep us sad. He wants us to always be doubting, always be questioning. He doesn't want us to be in any means comfortable. And even though Satan cannot rob us of our salvation, he can't take away the security we have in Christ, because that's something that Jesus won. That's something that He did. That is all of Christ. What He can do is He can bring certain things into us that will rob us of joy, that will take away the peace that we can have rightfully in our hearts, that will take away our comfort. I think it's safe to say that His greatest delight is for Christians to live in sorrow. To go through life mourning, griping, complaining, sighing, discontent, doubting and questioning at every turn. If he can get us to do that, Satan will be fairly pleased with himself. So that's the focus of this section. So how does he do it? Well, as is the pattern of Brooks, he gives several different devices under each of these topics. And here's the one that we'll look at tonight, device number one. He'll do this, he will try to cause us to be poring and musing, as he says, over sin. In other words, constantly contemplating, musing about our sin, to mind or to think about our sins more than we think about our Savior, to mind our sins so as to forget and neglect our Savior. Of course, that's always his ultimate goal, isn't it? To get us to neglect Christ. I mean, that's the end game. He may start over here simply to bring some sense of sadness into our heart, but what he really desires in the end is that we would turn from Christ, that we would neglect him, that we would forget him. So he's always driving to this end. Satan wants to do everything he can to hinder the work of Christ, to put a wedge between us and him. And you've probably known people. I've known people that... Christians, I'm talking about now, that get so focused on the doctrine of the depravity of man. I mean, they get fixated on that, our sinful nature, that it seems to suck the life out of them. It seems to take away all the joy. fact, I used to meet with a guy. This was years and years ago. We got together every week and just doing basic discipling. This is all he could think about. This is all he could talk about was the depravity of man and how sinful he was. And he was never happy. It was very rare to ever see him smile. It was like this weight that was around his neck. Well, he'd studied a lot of theology and he'd studied a lot of doctrine, but the thing that captured his mind, the thing that captured his heart, was this idea of the doctrine of man, that we're fallen beings, that we are depraved. And he could scarcely see Christ, even though he professed to be a believer and he claimed to be a man who wanted to walk with God. Some people have grown up in churches like that, where the whole church, the focus of the church is simply to be solemn, to be very somber because of our condition apart from Christ. So there's scarcely a joy to be seen, scarcely a smile or a rejoicing to be had. But what do we know of the gospel? What do we call it? We call it good news. Because that's what it is. It's great news. We don't stay in our depravity. We've been forgiven. We're set free. We're new creatures. We looked at this quite a lot this morning as we studied the resurrection together. The scriptures from beginning to end make this kind of proclamation. We're talking about prophecies in Isaiah. The people who walk in darkness see a great light. And the gloom is lifted away. And that's what that passage talks about, as it prophesies the coming of Christ. We're not to live in the gloom, in the darkness of our lost state. We're to live in the joy of our salvation, in all that Jesus has done. In fact, Paul so focused on this, he made it a command under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He said, rejoice in the Lord. It's written in the imperative. It's not an optional thing to have joy. You're commanded to have joy. Now, that's always easy for us to muster up. But here's the idea. It can only happen as we get fixated on the right things. It's not going to happen if the sole focus of our heart is our fallenness. So what are the remedies? Well, that's what Brooks begins to unfold. So he has six here. We're not going to be able to spend lots of time on all of them, but I'll tell you what they all are. We'll make some comments about them as we go along. The first one, first remedy is for what he calls weak believers, to consider that though Jesus Christ has not freed them from the presence of sin, yet he has freed them from the damnatory power of sin. Right, so presence of sin is there. You still struggle with sin, all of us do, every single day. It's there. It's a part of our life. We're not freed from that here, not yet, not till after the grave, but we are free from the power of sin to bring damnation and condemnation to us. So what that means is we live in kind of an uncomfortable state here in this life. In other words, we've experienced the grace of God. We have freedom. We read this Romans 6, a great passage to read and to reread and to reread about what is ours now in Christ. This grace exists in our life, but right alongside it is the presence of sin. It's still there. You think, well, those things shouldn't coexist, but they do coexist in this life because we're not perfected yet in our experience. This is not yet heaven. When there's no longer that presence of sin, we know at that point we'll be in heaven. But now we're in a battle. There's a war between the flesh and the spirit. And we have to face the reality that sin is something that we're going to continue to battle until the day we go to be with Christ. So this is the solemn part of it, right? And this is the sad part of it. So every day there ought to be some sense in which we feel the burden of our sin. So we talk about, well, we want to live in joy, we want to rejoice, and we don't want to live a sad life. That's true. We don't live and dwell there. But we also have to acknowledge that as long as there's sin that exists in our life, whenever we face that, whenever we commit it, whenever we see it, then there ought to be a level of grief that comes to us. There's repentance that's required of us. Sin troubles us. It hurts us. It does damage to us. It threatens us. And we know that it can pull us lower and lower. It can be progressive if we don't drive it out, if we don't if we don't deal with it in the right kind of way. So it can be a huge problem. And on top of that, when we sin, our conscience troubles us. So you know what it's like to feel guilty, to have a guilty conscience, and you kind of have that pit in your stomach, and you know, you go out and you know what I've done is not right, and there's a burden that comes upon you. That certainly is a sad kind of thing. And so what Satan wants to do is get you to sin and sin and sin, so you're feeling that guilt all the time. God's written the law of God in our heart. When we violate it, things are not going to be right in our mind, in our spirit. So we understand that part of it. But then we come to the gospel. And as believers, we always are driven back to Christ. That's why one of the first things that Brooke says we have to meditate on is Jesus. Because what do we find? We find He's committed to our sanctification. He has done everything that has to be done to grant us that forgiveness. And He loves us enough that He'll convict us and He'll discipline us, which will bring a further weight upon us. But what is that end? Just like Satan's end to bring us sadness is to drive us away from Christ ultimately, when Christ brings us sadness and discipline and a guilty conscience, He does it to drive us to Himself, to drive us to repentance, so that we would deal with our sin in the right kind of way. Romans 8:1 tells us there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is the great truth. This is what he's really driving at here. We don't have to live in a constant state of sorrow because we're not condemned anymore. No matter what we do, if we're in Christ, there's no condemnation. The power of sin in this regard is driven from us. Your sin is not going to take you to hell. Not if you're in Christ. You have been crucified with Him, and your sin has been done away with at the cross. So, ultimately, our Calvinism helps us a lot here. When we view salvation as something that we do, if our kind of view of salvation is, well, I have believed, I have laid hold of Christ, and therefore I'm saved, then, of course, when we begin to waffle, when we begin to sin, when our faith becomes weak, when we feel like we're not holding on to Christ anymore, then we begin to wonder, am I secure? You know, what is, am I? Can I lose all of this? But if we understand our theology right and understand that it's Christ that laid hold of us, not the other way around, and what He did at the cross was to pay the penalty for every single sin we've ever committed, past, present, and future. They're all dealt with already. They've already been paid for in the presence of God. Then there's real security there. That's why there's no condemnation. So it gives us a solid foundation of trust in God, and it strengthens us. There's no power in sin anymore. Number two, the remedy is to consider that though Jesus Christ has not freed you from the molesting and vexing power of sin, and He uses the word power of sin here again in on the other side of it. The first was we're freed from the power of sin in terms of its damnation. He says now we're not free from the molesting and vexing power of sin. So it still has power to give us a lot of grief, in other words. Yet, he says, you have been freed from the reign and the dominion of sin. So this is a slightly different view of what's happened for us in our salvation. So what do we say? Well, we say, well, sin's still a big problem. It's a huge problem for us. It's a practical problem. We don't want to live in sin anymore. We now have victory over sin, in the sense that it's paid for and it can no longer condemn us, but it harasses us, just as Satan harasses us. And so we need to understand the progressive nature of our sanctification. We don't fight against sin without the hope of overcoming. See, before you're a Christian, every non-Christian has certain things they wish they could get out of their life. There's certain things they don't like. So every non-Christian is battling sin on one level. They may not call it sin. They may not relate it to the law of God. There are certain things that they like, that they know are wrong, and they'd like to get rid of, and they can't do anything about it. They can't get rid of it. They have absolutely no ability. Once we come to Christ and we're united with Christ, suddenly we have that ability. There's a new. This is what the freedom is that Romans was talking about. Romans 6:14. Sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. So we've come out from under the law that's constantly condemning us, constantly saying, see, you failed again, you'll never get this. And now we have the grace of God. So the victory is possible in Christ. Think of it in terms of an army. You know, when you're a non-Christian, your commander-in-chief is sin. And it tells you what to do, and you have to obey it. And you always obey it. You have no choice. You have to submit to it. Once you come to Christ, Christian, you have a new commander-in-chief. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you have the ability to obey in ways that you never could before. And you may have your old commander over in the woods shouting at you and trying to get you to do wrong things. You may listen to him from time to time, but your commander-in-chief is now Christ himself. This is what John really was driving at. You know, that sometimes that puzzling passage in 1 John chapter 3. It says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. We read that, we say, well, I don't get that. No one who abides in him sins. Well, I know I sin. I'm in Christ, and yet I still sin. Well, here's this idea. We don't dwell in sin. We don't live under the command of sin anymore. Not if we're in Christ. That's not our boss. That's not our master. We are freed from that. And so we can live in a new way. All right, number three. Constantly to keep one eye upon the promises of remission of sin, as well as the other eye upon the inward operations of sin. Let me say that again. We keep one eye on promises of remission of sin, and we keep the other eye on the inward operations of sin. So we know that sin's still present within us, so we can't have a cavalier attitude towards sin. We can't have this casual attitude. Well, it's not that big a deal. I'm a Christian now. A lot of Christians live in that way today. A lot of American Christians live that way. Oh, I profess faith in Christ. I'll live any way I want to live. Don't really care about sin. Aren't that concerned about it. I got my ticket into heaven. That's not an attitude of a true Christian. That's not how we're to live. We have to fight against the flesh. We have to mortify sin all day long. We have to know that we are prone and capable of great evil and great sin. And pride would lead us to think that somehow we can overcome this on our own, that we can stand on our own. So we have to have an eye on the inward operations of sin. We have to know what a dangerous thing it is and how much damage it can do. It can do to us. But then when we do fail, and we all do fail when we sin, we have to remember the promises of forgiveness. And one of the things I would just encourage you to do if you've never done it is put to memory some verses that just talk about forgiveness. What does God promise about forgiveness? A lot of you memorized 1 John 1:9. It's, for many of us, the very first verse we ever memorized. We confess our sins. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Great promise. There's a lot of promises like that. The verses in Psalm 103 that you can memorize about how God puts our sin away from us as far as the east is from the west. What a great promise. That promise in Isaiah 1 that we talk about, that he makes, though our sins are as scarlet, he makes them as white as snow. Great verse to memorize, you know, about sin and about the forgiveness that is promised to us. You can go to Romans 6, 7, and 8. You know, I read 6, read 7, read 8. There are multitudes of promises in there about what Christ has done and the forgiveness that is ours in him. Psalm 51. David's great psalm of confession, but it also talks about how God will restore to us the joy of our salvation. So, know the promises of God. What does the Word say about our sin? This is a great encouragement. It's the promises of God often that will be the thing that lifts us out of gloom and will lift us out of our difficulties. And then, we have to daily pray, whether we say pray this exact words, but the concept, what Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This just needs to be part of our daily praying, that we seek the forgiveness that is in Christ. You can start with Psalm 139 there at the end of the psalm. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. We need to, this is part of knowing ourselves that we were talking about, studying ourselves, understanding ourselves. Lord, how have I sinned? Or what have I done that's not pleasing to you? And that then brings us to confession. So this is a really critical part of this, because a lot of people, when they're struggling with sadness and with questioning and with doubts and with problems, what you really find behind that many times is sin, unresolved, undealt with sin. So people have a guilty conscience and they feel the weight of that. So they're not happy. And if you're a Christian and you're living in sin and you're not dealing with your sin, you're not going to be very happy, honestly. Because that's not how God created you to live, and He's going to continue to discipline you, and He's going to bring conviction to you. And you're either going to deal with it, you're going to confess it, turn from it, or your conscience is going to be get harder and harder, so that you just start to shut out God. You start to turn from Christ, which, as we said at the beginning, that's exactly what Satan wants you to do. He just wants you to give up the battle. So that leads us then to number four, to look upon all your sins as charged upon the account of Christ, as debts which the Lord Jesus has fully satisfied. We've really already stated this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I'll give you a couple of verses to think about. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ took our sin to make us righteous in Him. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But what? The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Every day, we need to think about the cross. And I would just challenge, if you're not doing it, make it a practice every day to simply, and it is very simple, just thank God for your salvation. And when you get up in the morning, or thank you that you saved me. Or thank you that you took away my sins. That just ought to be something that we never get tired of thanking God for. That our sin has been dealt with, was put upon Christ, and His righteousness was given to us. Number five, solemnly to consider the reasons why the Lord is pleased to have His people exercised, troubled, and vexed with the operations of sinful corruptions. In other words, why does God let this go on? We need to understand something of that, some of the reasons that God is allowing sin to continue to trouble us. And Brooks has got a whole bunch of reasons here, and I'm going to just read them to you. I don't know that I'll comment on all of these, but number one, he says that he allows us to go on to keep us humble and low in our own eyes. You know, as we sin, it does keep us humbled. And so that's one reason. Number two is to cause us to seek divine help in the means of grace. When we're struggling with sin, if we're really in Christ, we're going to realize, well, I need to be in the Word. I need to be praying. I need to be worshiping God. That's why sometimes, you know, people get a little irritated because they share their heart with us and they think, oh, all you ever tell me is just read the Bible, you know? It's just so simplistic. Well, that's one of their answers, is these means that God gives us to bring us out. We don't want to be overly simplistic, but neither do we want to neglect the means that God has given us. Thirdly, to seek sanctification through Christ. And I think what he means here is we simply, again, need to make Christ our focus. We realize that even though there are things that he calls us to do, effort that we need to sustain, it's through Christ that we're going to be sanctified. Number four, he allows it to go on to wean us from the things from below. And number five, to create in us a longing for Christ and make us heartsick for him in his absence. And these two, in my mind, go together. To wean us from the things below. In other words, our sin, as we battle this and it goes on, the world should become less appealing to us, less attractive to us, as we see that these things, so many of these things are not eternal and they're not really significant and they're fairly vain and empty. But at the same time, as we struggle with these things, it makes Christ more to us. We see how much more we need Him, and we can't live without Him. Number six next, maybe. To make us compassionate for others who are struggling with sin. I think this is a good word for us to think about, because we don't want to get puffed up with pride. And sometimes we can forget we've been a Christian maybe for a long time. We've got somebody who's a new Christian, they're struggling with things we dealt with a long time ago. And we can be pretty proud about it. Well, why can't you just get over this? Why can't you just deal with this? If we're in touch with our own weaknesses and our own sin, it ought to create in us a compassion for others and give us patience and long-suffering and willingness to come alongside and to help. And then finally, his last reason that God lets this go on is to help us distinguish between the state of grace and the state of glory. In other words, the difference between what life is like right now and what's going to happen later, what's waiting for us in glory when we are fully glorified, as we've been talking about in our study in the resurrection, things will be so much better. So that's number five. And then one more, and then we'll quit. Solemnly to consider that believers must repent for their being discouraged by their sins. So he's calling on us to repent for being discouraged by our sins. Now, I want to clarify that, because I think we would say, well, of course I get discouraged when I sin. And we use that kind of language. But when he uses the word discouraged, I don't think he uses it quite the same way we use it today. He means by that we are immobilized in our spirit. We are overwhelmed by our sin, so that we begin to avoid the things that God wants us to seek. So we get so discouraged that, well, I'm not going to pray anymore. I'm not going to seek God anymore. Sometimes Christians give up the battle. They've lost, they've been defeated so often by a particular sin that they simply say, what's the use? I'm never going to get over this. I'm never going to be able to conquer this. And they quit trying and they just let themselves go. And that's, I think, what he means. We need to repent of that kind of discouragement, kind of discouragement that would lead us away from Christ and giving up the battle. That has to be rejected. Because really what that is that's our rejection of Christ in His work, in His power. What that really is a declaration from our actions that we don't think Christ is sufficient to set us free. That we don't think He has the ability to give us victory. And so, rather than drawing us near to Christ and encouraging us in our union with Christ, what we end up doing is we end up seeking Him less. Say, well, He hasn't delivered me from this yet, so I'll just try and go things on my own and do it my own way. You're going to overcome sin not because you're able to do it, not because you're strong enough to do it, but because Christ has won your freedom and His love for you will ultimately conquer all. So stay in the battle and seek the victory that is His. Fight the good fight. Finish the course. Keep the faith. That's the call that the gospel gives us in Christ. All right, let's pray. Lord, we want to come to You tonight and acknowledge to You that we want to live the kind of life that You've won for us, the kind of life that You created us, a life that's filled with joy and with gladness, one that finds fulfillment and satisfaction. Lord, You promised when You were here that if we would come to You and drink, that we would never be thirsty again. That if we would eat of You, the life, that we would be thoroughly and completely satisfied. And Lord, we know that Satan has come to destroy and to steal and to kill. He has exactly the opposite objectives. And yet, Lord, we're united to You. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to fix our eyes on You, that we would think more about You as our Savior than we do becoming discouraged and immobilized by our sin. Lord, as we've seen these truths tonight in Romans 6, we know that truly You have set us free, and that behind our life now is Your grace, and You're never going to let go of us. And the victory has been won, and we will experience it little by little, step by step, as we persevere and as we walk with You. Not because we're able, but because You are. So give us that desire and keep us fixed on Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We sang the beginning of Psalm 143 as we started tonight. We're going to sing the rest of that here as we conclude. So turn to 143b. 143b. And we see a little bit of this discouragement in this psalm. Oh Lord, my spirit fails. Your answer swiftly sends. There's a desperation in the prayer of the psalmist. Hide not your face from me. Sometimes we feel that way. Lest I to depths descend. He knows if God is not near him, he will keep going down and down and down. And then he gives the answer. Because I trust in you, O grant that I might hear your steadfast love again as morning light draws near. So we draw near to him, we trust him, and he lifts us up and he brings the light to us. So let's sing all of Psalm 143b, and then if we could sing, Garrett, the first stanza of 67c, we'll make that our doxology, just the first stanza of that. Let's stand as we sing. Now grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.